Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 833. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in the studio recording in Libertyville, Illinois, in the actual podcast studio. Last week I was in my office because we were recording a course with Robert Arendale. But I have with me today in the studio Ryan Noah, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome, Ryan. It's good to see you today.
Thank you, Camden. Great to see you. Good to be back on the program.
Yes, we've got some important things to discuss. It's coming toward the end of the year, and so we've got a lot of things in the mix, a lot of things to discuss, a lot of things to update. Today we are going to share some news. Ryan's going to talk a bit about our year-end campaign and everything that we've done this year regarding education and things that we might have planned for 2024. But before too long, we'll head on over to introduce the first lesson in a new course that we're launching, a course we recorded back, I believe, in August, so it's been some time. We recorded a course with Mark Winder on the Pentateuch, and we're going to put the first full lecture, just looked at it today, it's exporting, it's a little over 40 minutes, I think, so we'll be throwing that into this episode very soon. We do have chapter markers in the podcast as well as the YouTube version of this, so we'd love for you to stick around and for you to listen to Ryan and I talk about a few important matters, but if you really can't wait, you can always just jump to what you want to jump to and hop on over. We do that for every episode, so if you're ever wondering, you know, why do I have to listen to these guys chit-chat about X, Y, or Z, there are chapter markers embedded within the MP3, and you can use various podcast apps to bounce around, or on YouTube, they're embedded in the playlist or in the play bar, but also in the description, you can just go ahead and read the titles and skip to the different sections. So it takes me some time to do that every week, but I do it for the benefit of all the listeners and viewers, trying to make things usable and pleasant for everybody. We could take this all over the place and talk about a bunch of different things. We'll get to Mark's course in a minute, but why don't you just mention what do we have going on here at the end of the year? It's December 2023 as we're recording, December 12th specifically, and this episode will come out at the end of the week on Friday, so it's, what is that, the 15th or something like that? What's in store and what ought to people to know about who might not have been paying attention or might not be subscribed to our email newsletter?
Yeah, Camden, thanks for asking, brother. We've been busy at the end of the year. This is a season of thanksgiving, first of all, for the many blessings that God has given to Reform Forum and through this work that we offer to the church that is being presented mature in Christ. We've released a ton of courses this year, and just this month, we recorded another two, one by Dr. Lane Tipton, which is the follow-up course to his treatment of the Trinitarian theology of Thomas Aquinas. This one has a difficult title. It's Calvinistic Trinitarianism, a Reformed Federalist Alternative to Thomistic Sacerdotalism.
That's not for the faint of heart.
It's a comprehensive...
That's not going to fit in the title box on WordPress. We're going to have to do something else.
But we're excited about that. It's, Lord willing, going to be a groundbreaking course. We also just had one of our board members, Robert Arendale, come out to record a course on the life of Abraham for our adult Bible study series. So we've been busy already in December. Mm-hmm. Before that, we've been giving thanks in November for just God's faithfulness to us throughout the year. We've brought on new staff this year. We had our annual conference in October. We see the Lord providing for us richly in a number of ways. We had our first academic symposium back in August, which was tremendous on the law of God, featuring a number of top-notch Reformed scholars. Mm-hmm. So we're planting seeds there, Lord willing, for more to come along those lines in 2024. And as we've been giving thanks for the ways that the Lord has provided, we've also taken stock of how we continue to depend on Him to supply our needs as we look to the future and seek to become more sustainable in our ability to provide resources that the Lord is pleased to bless as the Spirit works by and with the Word to present people mature in Christ. That's the Spirit's work, and we need your support so that we can give unto the church, so that she can do that ordinary means of grace ministry that makes the spiritual growth happen by God's blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And so we began sending out a number of communications. We had a direct mail piece that went out from U Camden in November. We had a Thanksgiving email. If you're on social media, you will have seen already some testimonials go out. Those are some of my favorite things to share.
Yeah.
Just about how everyday saints around the world are being impacted by Reformed Forum's resources. Not because they're innovative or creative or have something special, but because by God's grace, they're faithful. They're faithful mm-hmm. to Scripture, and the Word is powerful. And so mm-hmm. we've been thankful to share those because we are planting for a future, right, Camden?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a future not just for our organization, but it's the church's future.
Yeah.
It's the future wherein the Great Commission is fulfilled. And by and with the Word, the Spirit is gathering and perfecting God's people. Mm-hmm. And so we're calling on folks who have been blessed by Reform Forum's work in the past to continue partnering with us so that we can be a servant to the church, mm-hmm. a servant to everyday saints seeking to read their Bibles and see Christ in the Pentateuch, like Mark Winder is mm-hmm. going to open up in the course, to serve ministers as well who are instructing and discipling and doing the work of ministry. And one thing I'm so excited to share coming up in another communication is testimonials from pastors across various denominations in NAPARC who testify that Reformed Forum has not only helped them in their own private edification by the Spirit, but also to share the riches of the Reformed faith with their congregations and to help them grow in Christ by the Spirit's power. So. Yeah. You always ask me a simple question, and I take it in 15 different ways, brother. I'm sorry, but we're planting for a future, and we need the help of the saints to come alongside us.
Sure.
In this season.
Yeah, to unpack a few things there. There's a bunch of exciting things going on. People that have been listening for a long time, we started this a long time ago, and certainly in internet terms, back in 2008, and it was a total accident. It wasn't in God's sight an accident, but from our perspective, we just wanted to record, some theological conversations to share with people who were living in contexts where they couldn't have conversations. I came from that environment. I was in central Illinois and didn't have Reformed people to talk theology with. And then when I moved to seminary, I was able to talk to tons of people about theology all the time. And so it just so happened, in God's providence, I guess to use the phrase of that you have in Ruth, and wouldn't you know it, it just so happened. But in God's providence, there were a lot of, there was a confluence of events. I write about this a little bit in No Uncertain Sound, which I guess is out of print. So we're going to have to bring that back into print somehow so that we can, share the story a bit, or the origin story of Reform Forum. But I had some recording equipment. I also had the technical know-how, because I came from an IT background, and had some new friends. And so we decided to record, Jim Cassidy, Jeff Waddington, and I. And we thought, hey, why don't we just record some of these conversations? We can put them online in a podcast. And people said, well, what's a podcast? I said, don't worry about it. We'll just record it and put it out, and it'll get to people. And that's what happened, and just slowly grew over time. And we get to the point today where we have, six employees, counting myself. Got a board where we've been a nonprofit, a 501c3 nonprofit organization registered with the IRS since 2010. But it really has been the last 5 years that, 4+ years that we've really kind of taken on this next leg, this next chapter. When I started working full time as executive director, which was enabled by the various generous gift from a donor. And then other people have come alongside us, and lots of monthly donors and sustaining donors, we like to call them, our friends and supporters help us to keep going each and every week. But as you mentioned, we're running a campaign. You've alluded to the language. We're running a kind of a year-end fundraising campaign, just as what nonprofits do. But we really need your support, and don't tune out just to say, well, you know, it's that time of year. You know, I'm getting all these emails from all these different groups, and they're asking for money. Yeah, we are. But I want people to understand this and see this in a more holistic perspective. We try to add value and provide free resources that are beneficial all year long. By God's grace, we haven't missed an episode in 833 consecutive weeks. And it's hard. Like, I didn't have one for this week, but by, you know, and we're trying to figure out what to do. But by God's grace, we're able to do this. And Ryan was available. We're able to talk and share our need, which is probably the right thing to do at this time, rather than doing just another interview or something with somebody. And then to include this lesson, because it's something we're really excited about, to share that with people. So we do all sorts of stuff. We do these podcasts. We record courses, video courses, and we make those available entirely for free. Just go on YouTube and watch them. You can go on our website and watch them, no matter where you are in the world. If you have access to the internet, you can download and watch the free courses. It's a free education. And then we also publish a whole bunch of books. 2024 is going to be a huge year. We have a lot of stuff lined up to come out. I don't even know how many. I know we have about a dozen books in the pipeline. I don't know how many will get out the door in 24, but quite a few. Exciting stuff, too. Really exciting stuff. Book on the Three Office View. We've got another book on Van Til's ethics, a book on Klein's, you know, treatment of Revelation, the book on union with Christ, the book on an intro to Van Til, like all sorts of wild stuff, good stuff that's going to be coming. So we publish books. We have, as you mentioned, our conference. We also have been doing seminars and meetups in different places, and we go to other events to try to connect with people. And we speak at other people's events. So I'm going to be speaking in Greenville, doing a thing. We're going to be, Lord willing, we're working on trips and events in Arizona, Orange County, California. And that's just the beginning of it. Yeah, we're doing meetups. And you mentioned the symposia. We did one in August, and I've got a phone call just after this to talk with another person about a potential symposium on the French Reformation. Well, I should say, you know, the Protestant Reformation in the Francophone world, and two others. So we're actively working on three different online symposia, which will be free and streamed live on YouTube if we're able to schedule these and get the right people involved to participate. So we do all this with a holistic view towards educating people, providing resources for the church so that every person would become mature in Christ. Now, we don't do a ton of spiritual formation here. We're not in the business of training ministers for gospel ministry. We are not engaging in word and sacrament ministry. That's the specific, you know, Great Commission domain of the church. But, you know, it's not the church's direct purview to be writing books or to be developing, you know, course material for continuing education for pastors, for scholars, doing all these other things. But there's a whole ecosystem, and other organizations do similar things to support the church in these activities. But I do think Reform Forum is exceedingly unique, not only in the way that we do things, but also in our theological focus. And we come from a very strong redemptive historical background. As anyone who listens or watches knows, that we love the theological tradition out of which was born Gerhardus Voss and Cornelius Van Til. So those are two of our key figures, but we're not exclusively tied to them. We love Bavinck. We love aspects of Kuyper, Klein, a variety of people that are all in this orbit of understanding, preaching, and teaching Christ revealed in all of the scriptures. And we have taken that to heart, and we want to share these truths and explore these truths with everyone around the world, because we believe that this is what the Bible teaches, and we want everyone to know it. And if people are to be mature in Christ, yes, they need to know about Christ or have some vague sense of who he is, but ideally, mature people in Christ would come to know the depths and riches that the people on the road to Emmaus got a taste of, right? They got the very beginning of it, but we want everyone to know the fullness. And we're all learning and we're all growing. But we view Reform Forum as filling that space, or a space along with others, but in a very unique way, a unique way where we're coming alongside the church, developing specific resources that don't exist, that no one else is doing, and not just making them available and putting them up for sale, but making them available and distributing them for free. The print books we have to charge for just because it costs a lot of money to make them. And we try to charge a nominal fee to recoup the cost there. But no one would fault us for that. But the courses? Who else is producing all these free courses? I don't know. I don't know a lot of other people that are doing this kind of stuff. Usually it's $50 to $100 for a course. We're throwing it out there. Not to pat ourselves on the back, but I just want to wake people up a little bit to what we're trying to do and just remind everyone, like, there's a purpose in this. But we're only doing this insofar as it's helpful to the church and that people find value in it and are willing to support the activities, because we can't continue doing these things indefinitely. And we did receive some significant funding early on that really helped us out, kind of like a Kickstarter, so to speak. I mean, we got a jump start. And we were able to begin doing things we never were able to do before. I was able to start working full-time. We brought you on. We're able to go places, do other things. We're able to pay teachers to teach these courses, and we edit them and produce them. There's a ton of things that happen that have an expense, and we've been propped up and able to do that with our support. But that initial support was always given with the intent that we would hit the end of this runway, but we would be up in the air before the runway ran out. And so this year, we're really focusing on this idea of planting for the future, because we're getting to the end of the runway. We really are. And I don't mean to sound a warning signal, but, you know, by the end of next year, you know, we're praying to the Lord that he would lead us and give us direction in terms of what we need to do. But we really need to be turning a corner here. Otherwise, next year, we're going to be having to make some different decisions about the scale of what we're doing and whether we need to start pulling back. We don't want to. We want to go forward. We want to grow. We want to expand. We want to do more. We want to make even more resources for free available around the world. We want to go places and send people places to go teach and to meet other people. But we can't do that without prayerful support, without financial support. And that's what our campaign's about, planting for the future. When we're talking about laying a foundation and trying to plant seeds for a sustainable future, we're talking in terms of our sustainability as an organization of this scale or larger. And if we don't have the people to come alongside us, partners that are supporting us with a one-time gift or a monthly gift, I'm not exaggerating, but that's not going to happen next year. So this is what we're talking about. And just to provide a little bit of a sobering note, but I hope it's also an encouraging note, because we see what we've been doing and the Lord has always provided. I tell our staff, I tell all of our supporters, I tell my family, the Lord will always provide everything that we need in order to do the work that he wants us to do. And that's the energy to do it. It's the opportunity, it's the skills, it's the resources, whether those are, you know, books, help, technical knowledge, or money, whatever it is. The Lord will give to his workers what they need to do the job that he's called them to do. He doesn't call you to do a job and then leave you in a lurch where you're not equipped to do it. He will never do that. But sometimes, a lot of times, we have to walk by faith, right? Not by sight. We don't know what he wants us to do necessarily. We have to walk by faith so that he would lead us in the way that we should go. And sometimes we think we're going down this road, and lo and behold, the Lord leads us down a different road. Praise be to God. Let's go down the road he wants us to go down, and let's do it joyfully. And sometimes he says, no, I want you to go down this road, but we don't know how it's possible. And he gives to us, what does he give to us? Daily bread, not lifetime bread. I'm the kind of guy who wants lifetime bread. I want the Lord to just dump it all out and I'll put it in my barns and I can watch it and take care of it and dole it out to myself as I see fit, you know? But that's not how the Lord provides, and that's not how the Lord teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. The Israelites wanted all their food at once, but he gave to them bread 6 days a week. And on that last day, it was enough for 2 days. And even when they tried to keep extra any of the days, what happened? It went away, got rotten. We're called to rely on the Lord and not ourselves. And so as we're sharing this and talking about our year-end campaign, we're doing it in faith and seeing where the Lord would lead us. And if the Lord doesn't want us to do the kinds of things that we've been trying to do and expanding to do and preparing to do, then praise be to God, we won't do them. But if the Lord wants us to do those things and we're walking in faith with the expectation that that's what he wants us to do, then he'll provide. And maybe you, listener, viewer, are one of the ways that the Lord is using to provide for this mission. So if that's something that excites you, then take it as a sign, not as a charismatic or whatever, but the Lord's put it on your heart, quite literally, has given you the thought, the sense, or the burden that this is important, and you have the means to support this particular work as supporting the Great Commission of the Church, the Kingdom of God, then pray. Support us in prayer. Support us with a word of encouragement. Support us financially insofar as you're able. And we believe that that'd be a great thing. We love to come alongside people and partner in that way and to continue to get to know you and learn more how we can support you, even as you might be supporting our work here, because it's a joint effort. So,
yeah, absolutely, Cannon. I mean, that's really the great joy is setting our hearts, orienting them unto God and his glory, and then partnering with others who are mm-hmm. committed to the same mission,
yeah,
you know, to support the church as she does this work that is impossible
exactly.
apart from God's grace.
Right.
So it's even as we think about being a servant of the church, just as surely as the church's mission is impossible apart from Christ, who says, you know, I'm with you till the end of the age, and here's my outpoured spirit,
yeah, right.
so that you can accomplish anything at all. You know, right. you don't abide in me, you don't accomplish anything. Just as surely as that is impossible, so is Reformed Forum's mission
yeah.
to be a servant.
Right.
But the good news is, and we've been going back throughout this campaign
right.
to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, the good news is that God not only provides the seed for the sowing, he provides the joy and the cheerfulness to give it. He,
yeah.
he provides the increase of righteousness that comes in sanctification as you give, and he provides for all the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and all over the world according to his abundant mercies in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we, in Christ, we just can't lose.
Yeah, right.
We are more than conquerors,
mm-hmm.
and we're seeking to keep in step with the Spirit on this.
Right.
And I pray if this excites you, friend, as it excites you
yeah.
and me, Camden, then, oh, God, give us the desires of our heart
mm-hmm.
so that we can invest in this Colossians 1:28 mission.
Right.
That's
Amen.
That's it.
That's what we're after. We're not messing around.
No.
Like,
we've got
serious.
Our hands to the plow. I yeah. always say that. But we're, yeah, books, courses, symposia, conferences.
Right.
We got, you know, Lane went to Puerto Rico. We got other, you know, faculty maybe going to Asia.
Philippines.
We're on
yeah,
the move.
You know.
Yeah. I don't want to speak
yeah.
too soon about it, but yes, potentially
all
the
over
Philippines,
the place.
All
we got
over.
People everywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's I was talking to a friend who works at a seminary. I won't name who or give any clues. It's not important. But he was just talking to me about the Reform Forum. We were just kind of reflecting on things, and he says, you're so improbable. You have such, it's just such a crazy story. And I said, yeah, actually, I didn't really think of it that way, but being called to reflect on that, I thought, yeah, it is. It's wild. And it's God's work.
Mm-hmm.
It could be nothing else. Like who starts a, you know, recording a conversation with some friends and then, you know, 86 countries, more than 5,000 students. And that doesn't even count the people watching on YouTube.
Right.
And what's the niche here? Like redemptive historical theology in the vein of Voss and Van Til and Bavinck,
mm-hmm.
Klein and others. That's weird. Like in a good way from our perspective, but back this up 50 years. You'd never imagine anything like this was possible. But God brought a whole bunch of technological things into place. He brought a whole bunch of people with passion to write books and train people and educate people. And then at the right time, you know, we got YouTube. which itself is weird. A lot of bad stuff on YouTube, but a lot of good stuff too. And we're just riding that wave, you know, plunder the Egyptians.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
You know, put the stuff out there, you know, let's put it out there. And man, I don't know, like back this up, like I said, 20 years when I'm 43 now. So I would have been 23, you know, really getting into Reformed theology. Oh my goodness. If I could just watch courses on YouTube on Reformed theology, I'd give almost anything for that.
Sure.
And just saying, we take that for granted, but we shouldn't, because this stuff doesn't exist on its own. It requires a lot of work to produce, and it requires expense to make and distribute. But we're happy to do that and glad for the opportunity and the privilege to be part of it.
Right. Yeah, I one thing that I always marvel at is, especially when we go to conferences or we go to exhibit other places, is how many people talk about things that are relatively simple, right? Mm-hmm. Not saying that producing a podcast is simple. You're a pro at it, and you got, you know, everything tuned in, but a lot goes into it. But it, in the grand scheme of things, it's an hour-long conversation between a couple guys who love the Lord, just want to be faithful servants. Mm-hmm. How many people tell us that Christ the Center changed their life? Yeah. Like I hear that, you know? No. It's like, yeah, that made me reformed. And, you know, now I'm in this church and I'm serving in this way. Or, it's, you know, wild. I read my Bible totally differently. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying reform is special. In the past, I mean, you're talking about 20 years ago. Yeah, I got into Reformed theology, like 2005, 2006, thereabouts. And if it weren't for monergism.com and sites like that, I don't know where I would have been, because I wasn't able to access, in terms of my regular conversations with my friends or at church, anything to do with the Westminster Confession of Faith or reading the Bible and thinking that Christ is saving his people in the Old Testament in these ways. No way. Mm-hmm. And yet the Lord is pleased to use these means, these Roman roads, these unlikely avenues to get the gospel out there, to take people from death to life in some cases, and others from one degree of glory to another. Right. So I'm humbled. I'm grateful that Reformed Forum is in this place now to be used by the Lord, you know?
Yeah, it's wild, not to get too far into the weeds, but we see with all these different technological shifts and changes that the Lord, even in Reformed theology, the Lord has seen fit to use them. You mentioned the Roman roads and all of that in the ancient church. But then obviously, you know, during the Reformation, the printing press was such a huge factor that the Lord saw fit to use in spreading, you know, the gospel. There's a lot of steps between the printing press and the 80s or the late 70s, early 80s, but you start thinking about cassettes, but especially VCRs. Like before that, people were not able to watch stuff on demand at home. And then just think of the great effect that Ligonier courses had on demand, you know, that you could get a VHS tape and watch it on your VCR at home or in your church. That was a huge change. And that's how, in many ways, I don't know all the specific history of Ligonier's development and growth, but to my knowledge and understanding, that was a huge part of it. It's the tapes. That's how it became possible. And it could be, you know, duplicated relatively cheaply and distributed through the mail, and then people could watch them at home. You didn't have to tune in, because you couldn't get R.C. Sproul's show on national TV. You couldn't afford it. Not enough people would watch it. And there's only, what, four channels. And if it's local access, you can't be on local access everywhere. Mm-hmm. But a VHS tape, that's different. And then fast forward, you know, another 30 years, and now we just have phones and podcasts, on-demand media. You can watch anything you want. Mm-hmm. Like crazy stuff. Very, very specific niche programming. But we want to take advantage of that and continue to produce resources for the people who have ears to hear. And even for the people who, you know, that aren't quite reformed yet, but maybe on their way, we want to encourage them along and instruct them. And hopefully they'll be discipled and, you know, continue their pilgrimage to becoming mature in Christ. You know, full-blown, you know, actualized, I guess, not to use a maybe a pagan or a heathen term, but, you know, fully mature in Christ, not have full knowledge of him. Let's talk a bit about the course, probably good to transition over to speaking about Mark Winder's course on the Pentateuch.
Sure.
We want to include the first lesson, which is an overview of the whole Pentateuch. And so he has six lessons. The first one's an overview of the entire Pentateuch, and then one lesson per book of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Tell us a bit about that class. How did it go? And what do you hope for in terms of the listeners and viewers? Where do you think this fits in terms of the other things that we're offering?
I think this fits right in to our adult level Sunday school instruction series that we're doing on individual books of the Bible. But this will be a complement as it looks not just at individual books, but it provides a biblical instruction, biblical survey, and really a biblical theology of the Pentateuch as a distinct unit of Scripture. That's what this first lesson is about. And then Dr. Winder, Mark Winder, is going to dive into the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he does it in such a way that is so well-structured, so easy to follow, that I trust it'll be really instructive for the person in the pew, but also for guys like you who've gone on to postdoctorate, you know, degrees and whatnot, who are still seeing more and more of Christ as he's revealed on every page of Scripture, and how, you know, the distinct witness of Moses, that holy man of God carried on by the Holy Ghost who penned Genesis, how that's distinctly showing Christ in a different way than Exodus is. Mm-hmm. And Leviticus and the rest of the books of the Bible. So my hope for this course is that it will help people not only to see Christ more, but to have the tools so that they'll be able to go into their private study, their prayer closet. They'll be able to open up the Scriptures for a family devotion or in a small group, and they'll be able to read redemptive historically after the manner of Christ and the apostles. Mm-hmm. That's all Mark Winter's trying to do, and I think he succeeds brilliantly at it. Mark told me when we were talking about, you know, what course should I do next, Ryan? And I said, well, what's really been helpful to your church? You know, you've been pastoring for a number of years down in Collierville. Right. You teach Sunday school all the time. Where have you seen a lot of fruit? Anything that could translate for Reform Forum? He said, I know just the thing. This has borne the most fruit that I've seen in my small congregation in Tennessee, and I want to bring it to Reform Forum.
Yeah.
And I tell you, he brings such a passion for this material because he loves preaching Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And my favorite part of this series, of course, like I said, it's formulaic in a good way, in that he goes through in every lesson. He has eisegetical matters, date, authorship, historical context. He'll give a key verse. Then he'll do an overview or an outline of the chapters. Then he gets into theological themes, helping you to trace the theological strands that are found in this particular book as they're reflected throughout all of Scripture, which is a unified story because it's one history of special revelation. Mm-hmm. Then finally, he gets to his Christological themes, which he calls Christ the Center. So friends, if you want to hear how Christ is the center of the Pentateuch, of the Torah, if you want to hear the gospel according to Moses, this is a course for you. You'll be edified if you have ears to hear. It's a tremendous course. I can't wait for folks to get into it.
Yeah.
And Lord willing, let us know if you're hungry for this type of material, because Mark and others, they're geared up to do more courses along these lines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's head on over to the lesson, and we'll be back at the end of that to clean up a little few things and do some housekeeping items and bid everyone a good holiday season, I suppose. So here's the first lesson in Mark Winder's course on the Pentateuch.
Welcome to the first class on an introduction to Old Testament books. And in this first class, we're going to be covering the Pentateuch as a whole. And then in the next five classes, we'll be covering the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And our hope is that with the 39 books in the Old Testament, we'll teach one lesson per book, and then a lesson on each general section, the Pentateuch, the historical books, the poets, the prophets, eventually, hopefully, 43 lessons. And what we're going to be doing is a combination between a biblical survey, a biblical introduction, and a biblical theology, but it's an overview of all of these matters. Now, Reform Forum provides in-depth exegetical and theological teaching. So why an overview course? Well, it's the old proverbial saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. We can examine in detail leaf by leaf or verse by verse of each scriptural pericope or each scriptural passage, but we can lose sight of the big picture. I'll give you an example. I preached through the book of Genesis, and it took well over 100 sermons, over 2 years to do that. And in fact, even with doing that, it's really only about 2 sermons per chapter, so we could have gone into even more depth. But even in doing that, we had to be careful to make sure that we kept the big theme pictures of the book of Genesis in the foreground, that we understood where we were going within the story of Scripture as a whole as we looked at the book of Genesis. So this series, again, just one lesson per book, probably about an hour each, and that's going to provide an overview, tracing some of the major theological themes, and hopefully whetting your appetite to dive in deeper into each of these themes that we'll explore. Now, some of the resources that we will be using as we go through this book, first of all, is simply our knowledge of Scripture as a whole. And at least for me, that's drawn on about 3 decades of preaching and teaching the Word of God, preaching through several Old and New Testament books. And I've developed an emphasis to interpret each portion of Scripture as part of the whole, recognizing the theological themes that tie the whole of Scripture together as the product of one divine author. A scripture tells a consistent story, and it's a unified story. And the more familiar you are with that story as a whole, the better you'll understand individual books within that story. A second group of resources that I'll be drawing on would be Old Testament surveys and introductions. And of course, there's a wide variety of those things. So there's almost no end to the making of books, right, and introductions and surveys. But they do come from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some of the ones that I've drawn upon most particularly are R.K. Harrison's Introduction to the Old Testament, extremely important, I think, for any student of the Old Testament, Hill and Walton's Survey of the Old Testament, Dillard and Longman's Introduction to the Old Testament. Norman Geisler even has a popular survey of the Old Testament that can be very useful as a resource tool to give you a snapshot of what each book is about. E.J. Young's Introduction to the Old Testament, and Ken Easley just has a wonderful, almost Cliff's Notes story of the Bible as a whole. You can simply look up a book and get a quick reference point about what it is. Eugene Merrill edited The World and the Word, An Introduction to the Old Testament. So those are just some of the resources that I've drawn upon, most helpful survey resources that I've used. And of course, there are many others as well. A third group of resources is, of course, commentaries. Just about any commentary that you use will have resources when it comes to introductory material. And they'll go over author and date. They'll have a plethora of cross-references, and most useful commentaries can be in finding cross-references, many that perhaps you may not have thought of in your own study. And then a fourth group of resources would be subject-specific resources. I mentioned commentaries a second ago, but this commentary is kind of in a class by itself, and that is Abele and Carson's Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. That's practically indispensable, I think. Old Testament theologies, biblical theologies, the Old Testament Use of the Old Testament by Snitker that came out not too long ago. He published the second edition recently of his work on the Pentateuch, A Torah Story, which is subtitled An Apprenticeship on the Pentateuch. And then, of course, each major section of the Old Testament has resource-specific works that are dedicated to that particular subject. So I'm going to draw on all of these resources throughout these lectures. I'll note a few of them besides these that I've mentioned to you as we go through. I'm not going to stop and credit each one for each fact that we cite, things like date, facts on authorship, the meanings of names, even some of the basic outlines. These aren't things that I'm going to make up. as we go along, but I've drawn them from some of these resources as well as others. But I'd like to discuss the canon of the Old Testament for just a bit. The word canon, or the settled law, this is what the scriptures are, is used to describe biblical writings not before the 4th century AD. So it's only really around the 4th century AD that that word begins to be used. And yet the Hebrews considered their canon, so to speak, to be fixed or settled long before the time of Christ. And this process occurred during four crucial times in Israel's history. The first was at Mount Sinai, at the establishment of the monarchy. We see it as well. In Mount Sinai, of course, that seems fairly evident, as the bulk of what you're going to read about in the Pentateuch centers around what's going on in Mount Sinai and where the children of Israel are in relation to Mount Sinai. The second major era in which we see the establishment of the canon would be the establishment of the monarchy. And of course, that makes sense too, because the king was to have a copy of the law and to make a copy of the law in the establishment of the monarchy. As far as we know, they didn't actually do that, but they were supposed to do that, as we'll see in a little bit. And then a third process and crucial time in that process of canonization would be the fall of Jerusalem and the events surrounding the invasion by Babylon in 586. And you can see why it would be important to have a settled canon around that time as the people of Israel go into exile. And then a fourth would be on the return from exile around the time of Ezra, probably somewhere around 425 BC, when perhaps some of these books are re-recorded, as we'll see when we get to the book of Ezra eventually. So even so, the further process for the canonization of Scripture in the Old Testament and the eventual closing of the canon was a complex and lengthy task, and we can't go into all of the factors, but we can review just a few of them. The first factor was recognizing the inherent inspiration within the books, inherent divine inspiration. And Westminster Confession 1 tells us how that comes about, primarily through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Church recognizes the canon. Next, authorship was a key factor in determining whether a book was canonical or not. Who wrote it? And of course, it's important to understand who wrote the Pentateuch, and so we'll discuss that a little bit as well. And then third, the content of each book was examined. Examined for internal consistency. Is it internally consistent? Is it consistent? Is it harmonious with the other books in the canon of Scripture? Does it have a consistent message? Does it form part of a united whole? And then finally, the use of particular documents and books by the Hebrew religious community influenced canonical recognition. There was some dispute over some of the books in the Hebrew canon, the book of Proverbs, the book of Esther, perhaps for obvious reasons, taking place in Babylon. The name of God isn't mentioned there. The book of Ezekiel, perhaps also for some obvious reasons. Ezekiel is certainly distinct from some of the other prophetic books. And the canonical status of those books was never really in doubt, except possibly for Ezekiel. But there were questions regarding the relationship of those books to the rest of the canon of Scripture. The Jewish Talmud in the 5th or 6th century AD eventually settles the question of these disputed books in the canon, although again, it had been recognized long before that. But the Talmud, a collection of rabbinic Jewish texts that recorded the oral tradition of the early rabbis, it's the primary source for our understanding of Judaism from the first century AD up until its final redaction as late as about the 7th century, the most significant Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, about 2,800 pages worth. So the canon of Scripture is fixed. It's recognized by the Hebrew community long before the canon is recognized even by the councils of the church. Now, all that is well and good, but of course, the most important testimony to the canonicity of the Old Testament is the words of Jesus. Jesus repeatedly testifies in the New Testament to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, for example, in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. In Luke 24:44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, Matthew 5:18. So just about everything that the critics of the Bible deny about the Old Testament, Jesus affirms about the Old Testament. So either we accept what Christ says about the Old Testament, or we deny Christ. Norman Geisler, I think, puts it quite simply and quite accurately when he says, either the Old Testament is the Word of God or Christ is not the Son of God. Either it is true that the Old Testament is God's Word or we cannot believe Christ's Word. Conversely, if Jesus taught the truth, then the Old Testament is the historically accurate and divinely authoritative Word of God. Now, as we look at these Old Testament books one lesson at a time, what is our approach going to be? What's our methodology going to be as we approach each book? Well, first, we are going to spend some time looking at the author and date of each book. We're not going to spend a great deal of time here. We will, in this introductory lesson on the Pentateuch as a whole, look at Mosaic authorship, and we'll mention some of the relevant facts as we come to each book of the Pentateuch, and we'll talk a bit about the date. We're not going to spend a great deal of time there, but it's significant to understanding the message of the book to establish date and authorship. And then we'll look at the original audience, the background, the context. For some of the books, we'll look at some of the unique literary aspects or the uniqueness of the book. And of course, this is key. Understanding the context of what's going on in the book and how the people heard that message and the significance of that to them and what that communicated to them. And we relate that then to part of the larger story of redemptive history. And then we will take a look at the overall purpose of the book, and I'll have just essentially a one-sentence summary or purpose statement for each book. It may end up being a run-on sentence because it's a bit complex sometimes, but we'll just have a simple statement about what is this book as a whole. And then we'll do an outline and survey of the book, again, very briefly. We'll simply give a basic outline of the book and its structure, and then survey its contents as we move through. And then we'll try to nail down a key verse. Now, it's important to understand that all verses in the scriptures are important, but I like to try to pin down a key verse because it does a couple of things. One, as I give you four or five candidates for key verse, it kind of helps us walk through, again, the high points of scripture and what some of those verses communicate. But there's usually one verse that sort of encapsulates the message of the book as a whole, and so we'll take a look at that as well. But really the center of what we're going to try to do then is center in on what are some theological themes that we see throughout this book, and then how is Christ the center of each of these books? Now, when we think about Christ as the center of each of these books and those theological themes, many of the theological themes and the way in which we see Christ as the center, they're going to be similar across the five books of the Pentateuch. And our goal is to make each of these book studies a study that can stand on its own. It can be studied by its own, viewed on its own. So there will be some repetition in the theological themes that we cover, but we're going to try to trace different aspects and see some theological development in those themes across the books. Now, the key to understanding each section and book of the Old Testament is not just to understand them as history, and not just to understand them as they would have been understood by the original audience. Now, those things are important, and we'll examine those things, but also to understand them according to their redemptive purpose, or their end, or their goal. It's good for us to know the stories of the Old Testament. Moses and the burning bush, for example. That's a theologically significant event, the revelation of God's name to Moses. But you might not know, as you read that story simply in its Exodus context, that that's an episode that points us to the resurrection. And it's only when we see that Jesus uses that episode as a demonstration of the resurrection from the writings of Moses, that he, as he answers the Sadducees in Luke 20, that the redemptive purpose of that text is brought out. Jesus says in Luke 20:37, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, you might ask, how does that demonstrate the resurrection? It's because God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob." Well, the bones of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are lying in the grave. They're stone cold dead, physically speaking, as dead as they can be. And yet God is currently their God. Not God was their God, but God is their God. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." They're still living. And if Abraham is dead, then the covenant promises made to Abraham die with him. And so it's important that we understand these passages, of course, not just in their historical purpose, but also as they reveal and open up for us the glorious doctrine of the person and work of Christ. So we'll see that as we look at the creation story, as we look at the Tower of Babel, the story of Noah and his family, of Jacob, of the Israelites in the wilderness. And we should understand the significance of redemptive history to those who originally heard that message, but we can't stop there, and we won't. We're living on this side of the coming of Christ, so we need to understand these Old Testament books as they speak of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, and the consummation of Jesus Christ. We understand them as they speak of Christ. Now, why? Well, because Christ is the key to interpreting the Old Testament, because it's about him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24:44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus doesn't merely say, "I've fulfilled those things, but I must fulfill those things." How do those passages tell us about Jesus? John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Hebrews 5 and verse 7, "When Christ came into the world, he said in part, 'Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, it says, "We preach Christ crucified." Of course, Paul's text is taken from the Old Testament, but he always preaches Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's saying that my task in preaching Jesus, in preaching the gospel, is to make known the doctrine of Christ, his person and work. And interestingly there in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul uses the two names, Jesus, his essential human nature, his essential for salvation, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the demands and the expectations of the Old Testament. But It's not just Jesus Christ, his person, but his work. I preach Christ crucified. Not Christ as an example or a teacher, not merely as those things, not even Christ as merely a perfect man, and not as the starting point for the development of humanity. All that would be philosophy. But Christ crucified, dying for our sins, Christ as a propitiation, taking the wrath of God upon himself. Jesus Christ refers to his person. Him crucified refers to his work. These constitute the gospel, and that's what's revealed to us, even in the Old Testament. It's Christ crucified and risen that the Old Testament scriptures that Paul is using speak about. The scriptures I use to preach to you, says Paul, demand that Christ be preached. So every text has the person and work of Jesus Christ as its unified message and goal. Every passage of Scripture must be interpreted in the context of the revelation of the person and work of Christ. Lane Tipton has done some excellent work on this. You can find some of those references on the Reform Forum website. In Acts 3, Peter declares that all the prophets announced the suffering of Christ, that Christ fulfilled those pronouncements, and that the message included in 1 Peter, in Acts chapter 3 in his sermon, in verse 18, 21, and 24, he preaches that that message of the prophets included the exaltation, the resurrection, the consummation as an integral part of their message. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about the gospel being proclaimed by the prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. The gospel as it's preached in Noah's day, 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. Paul proclaims the gospel was preached to Abraham, Galatians 6:8. And that gospel, the content of that preaching, always centered on the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. So the meaning of the Old Testament must necessarily include the person and work of Christ as revealed in the New. And the central element of what the church does in its preaching and teaching must always be the revelation of the person and work of Christ. Now, we see this illustrated in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So as Christians, in order to understand what we're about to study, in order to understand the Old Testament fully, we must understand it as it finds its goal in Christ. But when we do that, we're not just interested in how the Old Testament shows us Christ because we like playing mystery or discovery or theological trivial pursuit, but because even understanding the Old Testament is essential for understanding the work of Christ. When Christ fills out the Old Testament picture, the Old Testament in turn gives us a deeper understanding of Jesus. David Garner put it this way, the Old Testament is not tangential to the work and ministry of Christ, but essential to it. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, Matthew 5:17. The actual value of the work of Christ in the New Testament is wholly wrapped up with the essential, anticipatory, Christological meaning of the prior testament. Or, to put it negatively, without the Old Testament, the work of Christ would lack explanation, understanding, and even significance. Simply put, Jesus is the substance and center of the Bible. Old and New Testaments carry and convey Jesus. Each book of the Old Testament tells us about Christ. But even more, each section of the Old Testament is a development in our understanding of how God will fulfill his promise to be with us through the Messiah. Each section moves us along in another stage of development, progress in the revelation of the Messiah. Now, what are those sections that I'm talking about? Well, the one that we're beginning with today is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's known as the Torah, from the root word yirah, which means to throw or to shoot something. And eventually, that comes to mean a direction. And then eventually, that comes to mean law. This is the direction, the way that you are to go. And the term Pentateuch, like all of the books, the first five, all the names of the first five books, as we'll come to see, that term comes to us through the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated through then the Latin Vulgate, pent, five, tuch, volume. So it refers to five volumes, the Jewish custom of referring to the five-fifths of the Torah, all written by Moses, as we'll see in a few moments, and probably simply divided into five books because you can't fit all five into one scroll. You can't fit it all into one, so it took five scrolls to unravel all of this. The Torah contains the instructions given to the Israelites as they're constituted the people of God. And then each of the books is named according to their content or significant words within the books. So the Hebrew names for the books of the Pentateuch are taken from the first words of the book. Genesis is Bereshit, in the beginning. Exodus, Vila Shemot, these are the names. Leviticus, Vayikra, for and he called or and God called. Numbers, Bamidbar, or in the wilderness. That's not quite the first words in the book. It starts with the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, Devarim or Hadevarim. Again, not quite the first words in the book. These are the words that Moses spoke, or simply words. Is the name for the book of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew. Now, the Pentateuch sets the course then for the Bible. It really lays the foundation of the Bible. The three major covenants are seen in the Pentateuch, the covenant of redemption, of works, of grace. And we find not only the creation of everything that exists, but the fall, the beginning of the redemption, and the anticipation of the consummation of all that exists. We see the first promise of redemption. We see the promise that God is going to be with Abraham. The people of God are going to be constituted for a people of his own possession. We see the people redeemed from captivity, a paradigm for the work of redemption throughout Scripture, redemption from captivity. And then we see the law given, the law that will show the need for the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, and that will prefigure him. Now, our English Old Testament is divided, of course, up into three other, broadly speaking, three other sections in addition to the Pentateuch. We have the historical books, that would be Judges through Esther. And our English arrangement of the historical books is a bit different from the Hebrew arrangement, and we'll get into that when we get to that class. But the historical books show that we need a greater king, and we need a greater kingdom. And it anticipates that king and the kingdom that's not of this world. And the next general section would be the poetic books, and that would be Job through the Song of Solomon. And the poetic books, they take the law and the history, and all of the aspirations of the law and history into a poetic expression then of the need for Christ. The longing for Christ is expressed using a wide variety of literary tools that vibrate the language of prose to a beauty that is simply unattainable through a straightforward history or straightforward narrative or legal language. And then finally, the prophetic books. And we sometimes dub these the major and minor prophets for the most part, simply because they're larger and smaller, not because the smaller are less important than the larger. But the prophetic books demonstrate then the need for and the anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. Well, let's talk about who wrote the Pentateuch. And that's been the subject of a very heavy debate, particularly among the various schools of criticism, linguistic criticism. In his first book, The Mosaic Origin of the Pentateuchal Codes, Gerhardus Voss starts out by saying, this subject, the subject defined by this title, is one of very complicated and comprehensive character. And it is. It's complicated and comprehensive. And we're not going to uncover all of the details today. But let's survey some of that. In that groundbreaking work, Gerhardus Voss demonstrates Mosaic authorship through an examination of the unity of the books of the Pentateuch and then the testimony of the rest of the Old Testament. And the debate, again, it's quite complex, but we're going to assume divine authorship of the Pentateuch, and in fact, assume divine authorship of the entire Old Testament. That's the axiom upon which we are going to proceed. So we won't spend a great deal of time examining human authorship of each book as we go through, but we will cover some of that and some of the arguments as they're warranted. When we say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, we don't mean that he sat down with a pen and paper and wrote out every word of it. That we believe that, as E.J. Young puts it, the subject matter, that Moses was the fundamental or real author of the Pentateuch. In composing the Pentateuch, he may have relied on previously existing written documents under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There may have been later minor additions and revisions, but substantially, essentially, it's the work of Moses. Now, that fact, Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, was something that was largely uncontested until the rise of higher criticism, and that's with very few exceptions. For example, in the 4th century, Jerome, best known for the Vulgate, believed that Ezra, the prophet, had written the Pentateuch using notes that were handed down by Moses. The rationalistic explanation to some of the challenges that you find in the Pentateuch, such as references to kings reigning in Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites, Genesis 36, 31, the creation account that mirrors very closely ancient cosmological myths, and we'll look at some of those. Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 12, that records Moses' death, that seems not to be written by Moses. Concerns like those, and the belief that the varying styles within the books suggests that more than one author is involved here. And that gave rise to the so-called source analysis of the Pentateuch. And so in the 18th century, Jean Astruc pointed out that the creation story in Genesis 1 uses the word Elohim, and the creation story in Genesis 2 and 3 uses the name Yahweh Elohim. And so he proposes that someone has combined the sources to produce the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And then over the next couple of centuries, more focus was given to the Pentateuch until critical scholars, critical of Scripture, believed that there were four written sources behind the Pentateuch. And they would point to different accounts of things that are seen in the Pentateuch. For example, how Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael out to the desert. And you find that in Genesis 16 and in Genesis 21. They'll point out what they see as two different creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 have two calls to Moses to lead the people out of Israel. So they said, well, these must come from different accounts that somebody later compiles. And so in 1878, Julius Wellhausen published Prolegomena to the history of Israel. And he codified what becomes known as the documentary theory by specifying these four sources, their authors, their timeline, and their place of origin. And we can't go into detail here. There's plenty of detail out there that you can read. But this theory becomes known as the JEDP theory, the four letter names for the four supposed source documents. The first one, the J, is the Yahwist document, supposedly written by a Judean author during the 9th century. And it's named this because the name Yahweh is predominantly used in this source. And it's full of anthropomorphisms and colorful folklore. The E document is for Eloist, and that's supposed to have been written by a Northern Kingdom Israelite, probably unknown in the 8th century. And the name Elohim is predominant in that document. And the emphasis in the Eloist document is on prophetic pronouncements, the moral code or commands that are given. There's, of course, a heavy emphasis on the north because it's a northern Israelite who supposedly writes this. Tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh are emphasized. There's a combination of the J and E, a document that's woven together, some they imagine through various sources that come together sometime after the Assyrians conquer in 722. And then the D document is the Deuteronomic source. And as you might expect, that's the source from which we received the book of Deuteronomy sometime in the early 7th century, probably during the reign of Josiah, when the king discovers the law. Only he didn't discover it, he essentially writes it. The book's characterized by legal language, covenantal language. And then finally, the P document, and that stands for the priestly source in which you find the cult of Israel, the liturgy, the ritual. The biblical critic, K.H. Graff, argued that the highly organized religion and ritual that you find in the priestly documents, or the P texts, is always the last stage of expression in a religious community, not the earliest. So the P was imagined to have come about in the 5th century. And then critical scholars posited the theory that these four primary documents were then woven into the five-volume account that we have known as the Pentateuch. But it wasn't woven into this Pentateuchal document until around 450 BC by some scribe, or perhaps by Ezra himself. Now, the documentary hypothesis has come under a lot of scrutiny and revision, but Bible-believing scholars can confidently reject it. It's the starting point, though, by and large, for critical scholarship still. Most of your Old Testament introductions will at least mention this theory. But when you encounter a biblical introduction or survey or a commentary that, as you're reading it, they promote this view or they espouse this view, when you begin to read your commentary and it says things like, well, this comes from the P text or this comes from the J text, then you know that you're looking at a volume that takes a very low view of Scripture. Again, Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: this method involves a denial of Scripture's supernatural character. But we can say with confidence that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now, how can we say that? Well, first of all, the testimony of the Pentateuch itself, the unquestioned unified testimony of the Pentateuch as to authorship, shows that a wide range of its writing is attributed to Moses. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 24 and verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and at the very least, this refers to the Book of the Covenant, generally Exodus 20 through 23. Numbers chapter 33, 1 and 2, these are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by the command of the Lord. And these are their stages, according to their starting places. That's a very broad statement. That's essentially the book of Numbers, and it covers the wilderness journey of the people of Israel. E.J. Young puts it this way: this itinerary is, in reality, a strong argument for the Mosaic authorship of the entire Pentateuchal narrative. If Moses wrote this itinerary, he doubtless wrote the surrounding narratives of the wilderness wanderings. The book of Deuteronomy begins by saying, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness." And then outside of the Pentateuch, we also see further evidence for Mosaic authorship. The book of Joshua is particularly significant because, of course, that follows right on the heels of the Pentateuch, and it makes frequent reference to Moses. Joshua 11:15, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And then we see the same kind of language throughout as we hear of what the Lord had commanded Moses, or by the hand of Moses. And then when we move to Judges, we see the same kind of language continue. Judges 3 and verse 4, "They," or the Canaanite nations, "were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." And so throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, we continue to see references to the law of Moses. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3 is an example of that. References to the book of the law of Moses, "The law that my servant Moses commanded them, the book of Moses." And you see that in several Old Testament references. When we get to the prophets, references to Moses are comparatively rare, but they do make frequent reference to the law. And the only law we know of is the law of Moses. And that culminates in Daniel's understanding. "You have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." And he references the law of Moses again, just a couple of verses later. And then we see the same thing in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." So E.J. Young concludes by saying this: "The presupposition of the Old Testament witness is that there is in existence a written book known as the law, and that the contents of this law were given to Moses by the Lord. On the question of the authorship of the law, the Pentateuch, and the remainder of the Old Testament, know of only one human author, and that author is Moses." But we can't stop there. We can move on to the New Testament as well and see that the New Testament is compatible with the understanding of the Old Testament. It too testifies to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And we can't even mention all of the examples in the short time that we have here, but frequently when Jesus quotes the law, he assumes that he's quoting Moses. And nobody argues with him about that fact. It's an understood fact at the time of Christ. And so he'll use phrases like this in Luke 5:14, "as Moses commanded." In Luke 20 and verse 37, "that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." Luke 16:31, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets." "Has not Moses given you the law?" John chapter 7 and verse 19. Luke 24:27, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." The remainder of the New Testament has the same testimony. The book of Acts, several references to the law of Moses. When we get to the book of Romans, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, Romans 10 and 5. In Revelation, we read, they sing the song of Moses. So, based upon the internal consistency of Scripture's testimony, if the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch isn't true, then claims of that authorship would be a global and historical conspiracy of an impossible and unimaginable scale that writers throughout thousands of years and thousands of miles, that the human authors of Scripture are united in agreeing that Moses is the author. Well, there is no such conspiracy. Moses indeed is the author. William Henry Green wrote in the introduction to Voss's Mosaic Origin of the Pentateuchal Codes, and said this: the question is fundamentally that between rationalism and supernatural religion. Did the institutions of the Old Testament, and by legitimate and necessary sequence, those of the New Testament also, proceed from the revelation of God? Or are they the natural outgrowth of the national life of Israel? The Pentateuch, then, is the unified story of biblical foundations. Each of the five books of the Pentateuch are going to emphasize and build upon compatible theological ideas, theological themes like sacrifice, redemption, holiness, covenant faithfulness, covenant sanctions, consequences. These appear in every book with a different emphasis. So a lot of the themes that we cover will be similar in each of the five books. But again, we'll try to focus on the development of those themes and that particular book's emphasis. So for example, we will look a couple of times at Moses. How does Moses point us forward to Christ? The intercessory role of Moses, significant all throughout the last four books of the Pentateuch. But we'll also examine some aspects of Moses' work in the Exodus event and other aspects like that intercessory role when we get to the book of Numbers. And we're not going to touch on every theme in every book. We can't. There will be a lot of other themes that maybe you would like to explore, that you would like to discover, and we encourage you to do that, to open those themes up. Many of the themes that we have here are just going to touch the beginning of a vast subject that you could chase for the rest of your life to the glory of God. And many of the themes warrant and indeed have been the subject of lengthy and study and treatments. We hope to introduce them to you here. We're going to see that Genesis reveals the theme of creation, covenant, and consummation. As we remember the famous dictum that you hear so often here in Reform Forum, eschatology precedes soteriology. The anticipation of eternal life is evident even in creation. And Genesis sets us on a trajectory toward that consummation. It presents us with a consistent and coherent answer to the question of how did we get here? What went wrong? How does it get fixed? And then what is its goal? What is its end? And then Exodus. Exodus will unfold for us the paradigm of redemption and reconciliation through a deliverer chosen by God and the establishment of a place, a temporal place, a tabernacle, where God would meet with his people and whereby the height of the covenant promise can be seen as coming to fruition, God being with his people. And it can be realized in Exodus in a temporal way. And then in Leviticus, we will see how God reveals himself to be holy and the revelation of his will that his people may be like him, that they may also be holy. And the book of Numbers will continue to reveal the holiness of God through the law. And it chronicles the wilderness journey of God's people. And it shows God to be covenantally faithful in spite of his people's continued disobedience, even as it provides numerous paradigms and pictures of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy is the covenant document that finds the children of Israel as they're on the cusp of entering into the land of promise. They're almost there. And Moses is going to summarize God's laws and promises, revealing both covenant blessings and cursings. The destination of the Pentateuch is, of course, Christ. Historically speaking, the destination is the promised land. And everything that happens in the Pentateuch that is set in motion lays the foundation for the cycle of blessing and cursing, judgment and redemption that we find in the historical books, that are then expounded in the poetic books, that are amplified in the prophets. We might say that the Pentateuch serves as something of a constitution for the nation of Israel in their existence in Canaan, and their existence even outside of Canaan as they fail to observe its provisions. But above all, the Pentateuch thrusts them forward and thrusts us forward to seek for the Messiah, to seek for the Anointed One, the Christ of all of Scripture.
All right, we're back. We hope you enjoyed that lesson. It was really excellent. We're glad it turned out well and very thankful that we could share that. If you want to watch the course, you can find it on YouTube. We will have and intend to have that all uploaded and published on YouTube. And then very soon on Reformed Academy. There's some things we need to tidy up with that before it actually gets published, some quizzes or something like that, or we'll have that up there as well by the end of the week.
We may not have quizzes up for that one. We're also waiting on a trailer, Lord willing, that one of our dear brothers is working on.
Yeah.
But hopefully we'll have this course out, and it'll be on YouTube. It'll also be in our Reformed Academy if you want to track your progress. And there'll be a PowerPoint, Lord willing, that you can download as well for your notes, for your church. And we hope that'll be helpful to folks.
Love it. So tell us a bit about, also as we're going, you know, just to pick back up with the campaign where we started it toward the beginning. How can people pledge their support or contribute to this year-end campaign? You can always do it throughout the year, but now we're looking at the end of 2023 for a gift or whatever to contribute to this particular push. Where do we send people? What would you recommend?
I would go to reformedforum.org/donate, and you'll see a big banner, Planting for the Future, details about the campaign, and then ways to donate through our online form there.
Or send a check to, it'll have the address.
Or send a check to 1585 North Milwaukee Avenue, Suite 113, Libertyville, Illinois, 60048. Mm-hmm. And we're here all week, and we would just be delighted to receive that. Do pray for this campaign, friends. We have an ambitious goal, which I don't think we mentioned
yet,
on the Christ the Center podcast, but we're hoping to raise $200,000 as a part of this campaign through 300 unique donors.
Mm-hmm.
And we're making progress towards that goal. So far, we've received, as of this morning, $10,000 through 106 unique donors.
So that's seven more than yesterday.
Yeah, we're about 33% the way there in terms of total donors, and you know, over 5% of the way there in terms of total giving.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't pick those numbers out of a hat or randomly. Those were, we prayerfully reflected on our current needs as an organization, so that we will be able to continue the pace that we've developed over this past year in terms of our book production, our course output, and all the resources that we want to invest in the church's mission.
Amen. Yeah, it's been going well. Please keep us in prayer and keep updated. If you have any questions or comments, you reach out to us. We'd be happy to speak with you. You can do that on the phone or head on over to reformedforum.org/contact, which will have all the ways that you can get in touch with us. We're also online on our online community at community.reformedforum.org. And please, I try always to mention this, but it truly is a wonderful thing. Subscribe to the email newsletter. We provide at least one email per week, but we don't bomb you with emails, and they're all informative and valuable. So, you know, if you want to learn about new episodes of Christ the Center, or when new courses come out or new books come out, or if we've got an event in your area, whatever the case may be, Esther is our marketing coordinator, and she manages that and does an excellent job. And those have been so steady and have been coming out regularly now for several months since we brought Esther on board. And not only have the subscriptions increased in terms of the number of people subscribing to the email newsletter, but the open rates have been going up as well. So usually you expect maybe if you're getting a lot more people to subscribe, then the open rates would go down or that other people would be unsubscribing. Well, this is a testament to, I think, the value of what we're producing, but also the quality of Esther's work and everyone else that's contributing, that we have both going up. Number of subscribers and open rates. So if you're not part of that group, get on in there. It's a wonderful way, other than just talking to us, it might be the best way to stay up to date with what's going on at Reformed Forum. And if you subscribe to that, you'll also have an opportunity to plug in your physical address. And if you live in the United States, we'll be sending you our magazine. We try to send that out twice a year for free. So with all that being said, again, reformedforum.org for information. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to come visit you. Maybe we'll meet up with you in the months to come in 2024. But until then, thanks so much for all your support and all of the help and encouragement that we've received in 2023. And we look forward to another strong year. We hope you enjoyed the lesson today and the conversation. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.